was the third day. It was a Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And the women took spices to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. And when they arrived, the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. And a couple of angels appeared to them and they said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." The women ran off to tell the rest of the disciples, and on their way to see the disciples, Jesus himself appeared to them. What an amazing thing. When Peter and John heard the news, they took off for the tomb, and John beat Peter to the tomb. And we know this because John records in the gospel that he wrote that he beat Peter to the tomb. He's pretty proud of this. So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. And this was, John referred to himself in his own gospel as the one who Jesus loved and the other disciple in this passage. And it was in that time, it was a writing style. It was a very humble way of not mentioning your name, which is ironic that it was a humble appearance here. And yet he's going to brag about winning this foot race to the tomb. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. And I love this because you get a chance to see the real people. You know, Peter and John, they were buddies. They were friends. They were fishing partners. And they had a relationship before Jesus. And then when Jesus came into their life, it just continued to just kind of boom into this ministry partnership. And men especially in our relationships, there's a competitive nature that's in our friendships, you know, and you try to one-up and outdo each other. And I think it's pretty humorous to see this as John records these words. And you see this friendship amidst this amazing story of the empty tomb. So Peter and John and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, just to remind you of that happening, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, just in case you missed the first reference, and went straight into the tomb, which was very, that fit perfect with Peter's personality, just right in. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first. I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. Three times in this passage, John thinks it's important enough in the midst of the story of the empty tomb to remind everyone, hey, I beat him to the tomb. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And we see a little confession here of John. He said, he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This same day, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene as she was outside the tomb crying. And she doesn't recognize Jesus at first. At first, she thinks that he's a gardener until Jesus says her name. Mary. Instantly, she recognizes who he is, that it was Jesus. Very similar to the story of the disciples who were taking a 7-mile hike to a little town of Emmaus. These two disciples, they were two disciples of Jesus, but they weren't two of the 12. Does that make sense? Okay, so sometimes you think, and if you read the story, he went back to the 11, or these two went back to the 11, and you think, wait a minute, it said they were disciples. Well, they were. There was more than 12, but you had the 12. And then many other followers of Jesus. So these two, they were on a 7-mile hike down to Emmaus that same day. They didn't recognize Jesus as Jesus started walking with them. And Jesus started asking, he started kind of playing dumb with them. And they're like, where have you been? Do you not know what just happened over this weekend? And you can only imagine they would have gone through sharing with Jesus about the arrest of Jesus and the trials and the false accusations, the mocking, the suffering, the crucifixion, the burial. And so as Jesus is walking and listens to this, then he starts to share with them. And he goes all the way back to the story of Moses and explained to them all that the scriptures had said about the Messiah. About Jesus. And then when they got to Emmaus, Jesus went in to eat with them. And when Jesus broke the bread, like in the upper room, instantly they recognized him. And as soon as they recognized him, Jesus vanished. And they realized it was Jesus. Jesus was here. So then they hot-tail it 7 miles back to Jerusalem to go and tell the other disciples. Sometime later, after that, Jesus appears to the disciples while they are locked in a room. And they are there without Thomas present. We know this because Thomas hears about it and they say, "We saw Jesus." And Thomas said, "I doubt it. I don't believe that. I won't believe it unless I see the scars, unless I see the place in his side where the spear went in." And so then Jesus appears another time to the disciples, and this time with Thomas' presence. And Jesus encourages Thomas to touch the places in his wrists where the nails had pierced through, and to touch his side where the spear had entered his body. One day while the disciples were out fishing, Jesus shows up on the shore and he cooks breakfast for them. These appearances occurred over a period of 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So after these 40 days, Jesus shares some final words with his disciples, and he ascends into heaven. These final words are often referred to as the Great Commission. They are found in Matthew 28. We're going to be talking about the Great Commission, and we're going to connect the Great Commission to the resurrection of Jesus. But before we get to Matthew 28, verse 18, which is where the Great Commission starts, I want to back up one verse, because there are two very shocking words, two very important words that we find in verse 17. Matthew 28, 17 says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him. But," what? "Some doubted." Some doubted. Some doubted? Seriously? After 40 days of these various appearances of Jesus, Jesus appearing to the disciples who had locked themselves into a house, who had vanished after they recognized him when he broke the bread, the two that he was talking to on the road to Emmaus. Thomas, who touched the nail marks in his hands and where the spear went into his side. And this was before Hollywood-level prosthetics and movie magic makeup. How could you see that, touch it, be there when someone else did, and still doubt? But some did, even at this point. So I'm here on Easter Sunday morning, and I'm reminded that even out of the 11 disciples left, at this moment where Jesus was sharing his last words, Matthew records for us that some doubted. And so I have to take on the reasonable conclusion that there would be some, if not many, here today that doubt the resurrection. Maybe not fully. Maybe it's some partial doubt. Maybe there's some questions. Maybe some of you are skeptical. You sort of believe, but you don't quite, you're still on the fence. Maybe you don't, you just don't quite know what to do with this business of a man coming back from the grave. Some of you may believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah. And this whole resurrection thing, it's just really hard to believe. And you try to believe it. But you constantly have these questions and this doubt that comes into your head. And that's understandable, because the resurrection of Jesus is a very bold claim. Some have tried to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but rather he fainted or swooned. This is called the swooning theory, and I would not know the definition of the word swoon if it weren't for the swooning theory. So this swooning theory, it's an attempt that some have come up with to try and explain the resurrection of Jesus by saying that he just swooned on the cross, that he just fainted, that he didn't actually die on the cross, and the disciples helped him back to health. They nursed him back to health, which I don't know how they helped him back to health when he was sealed in a cave with a large stone guarded by Roman guards. I don't know how that would have happened. When I lived in South Point, Ohio, I used to listen to a radio show. It was actually reruns of an old radio show that used to play, and it was from a theologian, a Bible scholar, author, J. Vernon McGee. How many of you guys are old enough? Okay, yeah, a few of you guys. I really enjoyed listening to J. Vernon McGee because, well, honestly, because he sounded like Huckleberry Hound, and I thought it was pretty entertaining to get theology from Huckleberry Hound over the radio. But aside from the entertaining thought, I really did. The real reason I liked to listen, he had a way of making things very simple and very real. J. Vernon McGee tells a story of how he received a letter from a woman who said that a preacher stated on Easter Sunday that Jesus swooned on the cross. Can you believe a preacher saying that on Easter Sunday, that he swooned on the cross, that he didn't really die? And McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days. Then see what happens. I assure you, I am not in the same school of thought as this lady's preacher. I believe in a real death and a real resurrection." So before we get to the Great Commission this morning, we need to talk about the reality of the resurrection, because the Great Commission, along with some of the other things that we talked about in Jesus' life, kind of building up to this Sunday, Jesus did some radical things, some things that were just way out there. And if he wasn't who he said he was, that they were you cannot accept them. But if he is who he says he is, then they have amazing power. And the Great Commission is a final statement that is like that. Without the resurrection, it wouldn't have been Jesus' words anyway, because he wouldn't have been there to say it. Logically, he wouldn't have been able to speak it. So if he's there speaking it, then something happened. There was a resurrection. But without the resurrection, then these words in the Great Commission, they're deceitful. They're pompous. But with the resurrection, if the resurrection was true, then the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, they are powerful. They are life-changing words. So we need to talk about our doubt in the resurrection. Some reasons to believe in the resurrection. Let's go and write these down. Just three very simple reasons why we can believe in the resurrection. There are more reasons than these, but I just wanted three very simple ones. The first one is that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were over 500 witnesses. And I don't have this up on the screen, but I'm going to read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Whatever I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Of course, they're not still living now. When Paul was writing this to the Corinthians, they were still living. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." So Paul, writing that, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We know about that. I shared about the stories that you can read about in Scripture. Of the two on the road to Damascus, Mary and the other women who were at the tomb. The disciples without Thomas present, the disciples with Thomas present. And Paul says more than 500. Jesus appeared to more than 500. When you go back to the beginning of the empty tomb, you've got people that witnessed the empty tomb. Do you realize the tomb, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out? The stone was rolled away to let witnesses in. Jesus didn't need a stone rolled away to raise from the dead. But we needed witnesses. And not only do we have witnesses of an empty tomb and a stone rolled away and angels appearing with messages about the risen Savior, we have people who have seen Jesus, and not just a few, and not just at one time, and not just at one place, but over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to many people, and Paul lists a number of them, but then you got that one big one, 500 people at one time. If this was a ruse, then it was a really big ruse, with hundreds of people who were in on it. Reason number two, 10 of the original disciples died as martyrs because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Bartholomew. Two traditions are shared about Bartholomew. One is that he was beaten with rods and then beheaded. The other tradition is that he was flayed to death by a whip. Flayed means that the skin was stripped from the body. not a quick death. James, son of Alphaeus, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple at Jerusalem. And then other stories include that after he was thrown from the temple, or from the pinnacle of the temple, that he was beaten, stoned, and clubbed to death. Andrew, crucified, but he was bound, not nailed. He was tied to a cross purposefully to prolong his suffering, to elongate the amount of time it would take for him to die. Peter, we talked about Peter last week, that he was crucified. But when he was to be crucified, he asked those who were crucifying to not crucify him right side up because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was crucified. So Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas was thrust through with a spear and died. James, the son of Zebedee, which is John's brother, who we just read about between John and Peter in the foot race. So James, the other son of thunder, he was beheaded with a sword by the order of King Herod Agrippa I. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and then crucified. Matthew, various different descriptions of what happened to Matthew. Different circulation or different stories have circulated as far as the method, but all of them agree that he was executed. He was a martyr. Thaddeus, or Jude, which was the other Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other, he was crucified. Simon, who was the other Simon, there were two Simons also, so this is Simon, not Peter. He was crucified, but then there are other stories that have circulated that he was sawn in two, sawn in half. And in Hebrews, the Hebrews writer lists that that was happening. People were being sawn in two, and that's accurate with history, that had become a form of persecution. Though there are various stories as to the method of these executions, there are no stories that oppose the martyrs. The 10 disciples being executed for their faith is not disputed historically. There may be different stories about the form of execution, but all agree that it happened. Now, if these guys were making up the story of Jesus' resurrection, then you'd figure that one of them, at some point in the torture and the impending death, that they would come clean. That they would have cracked at some point in time. Oh, now it's getting real. That's a real spear. You know, oh, okay, yeah, it's time to let you in on this. We made the whole thing up. It's not real. Can you let me go now? Crucify me. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. It's just a joke. It's just a joke. April Fools. Some were beaten and tortured before they were killed. I mentioned Andrew, hung on a cross, bound, not nailed, purposefully so that he would last longer. Some people crucified in the regular state of crucifixion. Some of them could live hours into days. We know Jesus went 6 hours, and then he gave up his spirit. They came along, and what they would do is they would break their legs on the cross to cause the crucifixion to end quicker so they couldn't lift themselves up and breathe. So a regular crucifixion would go on for hours, sometimes into days. But someone hung on there, bound purposefully so that they would last longer. So Andrew would have been there, sun up, sun overhead, sun down, through the cold night. The animals that come out at night to prey on dead animals left, people left out. The next day, and birds are landing on his head, pecking at his eyes, and dehydration is setting in. You would think somewhere in there, if this was a lie, if this was made up, somewhere in there he would say, This is not worth the lie. This is not worth this. Take me down. I recant. Somewhere, and one of those martyrs, if the story was false, surely one of them would have caved, but they did not, none of them. They claimed the resurrection of Jesus as a fact, even in the face of torture and death. So of the 12, 10 of them were martyrs. Judas killed himself. And John, who was exiled to Patmos, he died of old age, but there is a historical story that is circulated about him. So him dying on Patmos, that's a high certainty that that happened. The story that I'm about to share with you is kind of more of a 50-50, but the story that circulated is that they actually tried to kill him, that they threw him into boiling oil to kill him, but he lived like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They put him in the oil, and it had no effect on him. And so since they couldn't kill him, they sent him off to exile. And if I were Mythbusters, I would say that would be a plausible case, seeing as how they killed the other disciples. And if you can't kill him, well, let's at least get him out of here so he stops talking about all this stuff. And lo and behold, while he's on Patmos, he writes Revelation given to him by God. So yeah, you can't beat my God. You know, it's very difficult to dismiss this piece of history. 10 out of the 12 disciples died as martyrs. The third reason why we can believe in the resurrection today is that the story is still impacting people's lives. And that is not the most profound argument. It's not the most intellectual sounding, convincing argument. But it's definitely something you got to deal with. It's something you have to do something about if you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years after this event happened, people are still being impacted by it. The past few weeks, we've had 6 baptisms of people who have given their life to Christ 2,000 years after the event happened. You got to deal with that. You got to do something about that if you doubt the resurrection. It wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a fad. That the Christian faith, which is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has survived 2,000 years of opposition and persecution. And that's just outside. Let's set the outside stuff aside. The outside persecution, the outside opposition. Let's get a little personal. Let's look inside the walls of the church. Capital C, the church at large. Protestant, Catholic. I'm talking Big C. Big C church. Look at this thing. Look how divided it is. The church has been diced and sliced and split up in so many different ways. No entity in all of history would survive 2,000 years as divided as the church is. And this sounds like a really backwards argument for this. But think about it. How could you exist being as divided and separated as the church is if it weren't for some sort of supernatural involvement? And what's really, really ironic, funny, not funny, ha-ha, funny, kind of scratch your head type of funny, is that what holds the church together, all the different denominations, even mentioning Protestant and Catholic, is that all of those, they all claim to believe that Jesus was God's son, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose on the third day. And that's the one thing that holds this poor, decrepit, split, sliced, diced church together is the one truth. And what's amazing about this and so flip-flop about it is the one thing that holds us together is the most unbelievable claim that the church has. And it's the one thing that holds us together. You'd think if the church was going to split, it would split over that because it's the easiest thing to argue. It's the easiest thing to debate about. Because it's so hard to believe. It's so radical. It's so out there. But it's that one thing that holds the church together. You got to do something about that. If you're going to doubt the resurrection this morning, if you're going to question it, you have to do something about that. How in the world did the church exist for 2,000 years in the midst of its shape? And yet the one thing they claim, the one thing that brings unity, is this historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So now hopefully we've stirred some things up and gotten some more, a little more of a focus, a little more of a commitment. And we're coming in here on Easter Sunday. We sung some songs. We're thinking, all right, yes, I love Jesus. I love God. I'm so happy for the resurrection. But then as we start to kind of examine it, yes, all of us have some level of skepticism, some level of question, some level of doubt. And hopefully there's been some encouragement. So let's use that and let's at least put on those glasses for a little bit, even if you still don't believe. Because I'm not going to be so, you know, naive to think that in 20 minutes that you're going to be convinced from walking in the door to all of a sudden now believing. But let's use those glasses for a moment as we look at the Great Commission. Let's believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that there was a resurrection. That's where I stand. But if you're not there with me, go on and put those glasses on as we look at these words of Jesus. Verse 17, we'll reiterate that. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So it happened. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So let's look at some things that the resurrection provides as we bring the Great Commission together with the resurrection. The first thing the resurrection provides, it provides authority. If the resurrection is true, it provides authority to Jesus. It validates. The resurrection validates Jesus as the ultimate authority. If the resurrection is true and Jesus did raise from the dead, then you have to say, yes, he does have all authority. Jesus says this in the very first part of the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to him. All, not just some, not partial. This is a bold claim. And not even just limited to earth. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we could talk about so many different aspects of Jesus' authority and what that means. One of the big ones is that Jesus is the ultimate moral authority. Without the authority of Jesus, how do we determine right from wrong? You know, some people believe in the majority opinion. You know, if most people agree on something, that something's right, then if most people agree on something that's right, then it must be right. Or if most people agree that something's wrong, then that must be wrong. The majority rules, correct? You've heard that? Majority rules. 80-20, maybe we can say the majority rules. 70-30, maybe. 60-40. What happens when it's 51-49? Where do you draw the line on the majority rules argument? You can't determine right from wrong based on a majority vote. The majority's not always right. Over 150 years ago, the majority of the people in America said that it was morally right to own people as slaves. You can't trust the majority. They're not always right, because that was obviously wrong. Over 75 years ago, a majority of the people in Germany supported Adolf Hitler. The majority was wrong there again. 2,000 years ago, a majority vote was cast by crowds of people shouting, "Crucify him." Now, some believe that our conscience determines what's right or wrong. You know, let your conscience be your guide. How many of you guys have heard that? Yeah? That's a kind of a fancier way, a more acceptable way of saying if it feels good, then it must be right. If it feels bad, it must be wrong. Now, so if it feels good, do it. If it feels good to you, do it. Very relative. You know, we can't depend on our conscience for right or wrong. Even in this room, all of us would have different conscience levels on different things. Something that would be right for me might be wrong for you, or something that's wrong for you might be right for me, according to my conscience. We're told in the Bible that our conscience can be seared, and we've seen this in our society. We've seen this happen, that our conscience can be violated so many times that the needle on our moral compass no longer knows which way is north. It just kind of spins freely. Now, some people believe that right and wrong is something that's determined by qualified experts, authors, psychologists, TV personalities, talk show hosts, but they aren't reliable sources either. But if you have a man who had been raised from the dead 3 days after he died on a cross, after he had predicted that that is exactly what would happen, and then he claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth given to him by the same source that brought him out from the grave, he would probably be a good source for moral authority among other authority. Acts 17, verse 30 says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, this is important because if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you believe in the resurrection, then you have to believe that he is the ultimate authority. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I believe in the resurrection and not bow to his authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. And not just over morals. It's over everything. It's all authority. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you have to believe that every word that came out of his mouth was to tell us what was the right thing to do and what was the wrong thing, what was healthy and what was unhealthy for our soul, and that he was right about that, and that he has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong. The resurrection provides authority. The resurrection also provides purpose, meaning, and guidance. I'll give you guys a moment to write that down, three blanks. And purpose, meaning, and guidance. Jesus says, all authority on earth and heaven has been given to me. He said, therefore, go. Here's purpose. Here's meaning in your life. Here's some guidance. Here's what you do. You go. You go into the world, into all the world, all the nations, and make disciples. You make disciples in all nations. I'm just going to write that down since you guys have had a chance to write that down. So we are to go make disciples of all nations. There's purpose there. There's meaning. There's meaning in life now. There's a drive. There's a reason to be involved in other people's lives, to invest in other people. There's a reason to live. We have purpose. We have meaning. We have guidance. You know, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything he promised about our salvation can be trusted. If you've been saved by Jesus, then you have purpose. You have meaning. You have a reason to share this because it is great news. Is it annoying? And this is, I'm going to have to preface this because the shock value is just too much for me to even speak it. But I think it's a great illustration. So is it annoying to listen to someone share about how they've survived cancer? And that just feels awful coming out of my mouth. But I want us to think about that. Is that an awful thing? Are you sitting there when someone is sharing with you about their cancer survival story? You know, if Lisa were sharing with me about her cancer survival story, in the back of my head, am I thinking, gosh, I wish she'd just shut up about it already. I've heard it enough. How many of you, you'd have to be really, really evil and decrepit person to think those things, wouldn't you? Show of hands, how many of you guys ever thought, no, don't, please don't, you know. You don't want the wrath of Lisa. But seriously, thinking about that, that's a needle way over here thinking about it that way. But really, when you have someone sharing with you a story like that, you're not offended. You're not thinking this person's obnoxious. You're listening to them and you care. Why? Because they are sharing from a sincere heart. They're sharing a real story that really impacted their lives. And they're sharing with a passion and something where you can tell this has made a life change in their life. It's real to them. Now, whether or not I believed or you believed or whoever believed that Lisa had been cured of, you know, I don't even know if she had kids. That's going a little far. But even if it were that, I would still listen because she is excited about something and it's sincere and it was a life change for her. Are you getting me on this? That's not obnoxious. None of us would think that. When something great happens in your life, you want to share it. You want to get out. And it goes outside of your personality profile. It goes outside of you being an introvert or an extrovert. When there's a new baby in the family, if it's your new baby or a new baby of a family member, or you're a grandparent again or for the first time, you're going to share that everywhere. Facebook is going to be posted with pictures for months. And you don't care how obnoxious you may seem, because the news is that important to you. It's that great. And people will listen. Why? Because you're sincerely excited about it. Because it's meaningful to you. It has made a life change, and it's real in your life. You know what's obnoxious is Christians inviting people to church, thinking that if they come to church, then they're going to get saved and all that. And you know, it's, you're after me for this, or you're after me for that. That's obnoxious. And I'm not saying don't invite people to church. We have events specifically for that, and I love to see new people here. But when you're thinking, well, I don't want to be obnoxious about my faith, if you're sharing a story about how Jesus has made a life change in you, and it's sincere, and it means something to you, and they can see that, no one is going to look at that and think this person's being obnoxious. You're sharing something that's real about something that happened in your life. And church, as we start to share that story of what the resurrection means to us on a personal level, not as a holier than thou, not as a Bible thumper or someone that's is just trying to be a church lady or a church man. Church lady is just such a term. I'm not going to do the dance. So, people will listen to that all day long. You're just sharing good news. And as you share any opportunity you get a chance to share. 10 people, 50 people, 100, and it just grows and grows. And say that one of these people that you've shared with, because now you have purpose in life, you have meaning in life because of the resurrection. And Jesus says, you have purpose because of me. You have purpose because of the resurrection. Now go and share this. Make disciples of all nations, of all people. Don't leave anyone out. Don't keep your story from someone. Share it with everyone. And as you do, sooner or later, some one of those people, they will become interested in having what you have. They will become interested in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what do you do with this new disciple? Jesus gave us meaning and purpose. He also gave us guidance. He says, here's what you do. You baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's write that down. Baptizing these disciples in the name of the triune God. Singular name. Matthew does something very specific. That's a singular word. It's not plural. It's not into the names of Jesus, or the Father, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the name. And you experience God in these three different ways. Through baptism. Through baptism, we get a chance to call God our Father. The creator of the universe. And we have been adopted into his family. Co-heirs with his Son. Brothers with Jesus Christ. And then we're connected to Jesus. We're told in the Bible through baptism that when we're baptized into Christ, we join in his death and we join in his resurrection. So we're connected to Jesus, that personality of God. And then we're connected to the Holy Spirit, because after we're baptized into Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, God living inside of us. And so all three of these being God, we experience and we are connected to all three personalities of God. Through this amazing thing of baptism. And Jesus, this is what Jesus expects of us to do. Every one of us. I love seeing other people. I mean, this past Friday, Roger, I had to go Lane. Roger Lane. Roger got a chance to do the baptisms of his grandchildren. Which is all, and you don't think he's gonna be telling people about that? You know, and Roger's not super extroverted, are you? He's turning a little red now with me shining a light on him. Here, we'll draw way over here to Logan. Logan's all right with the spotlight. You know, Logan baptizing his friend the other day, Patrick. I love that. If I never baptized another person here, I would not have a problem with that. Because if I'm doing my job equipping the church to do works of service, and every one of you guys are baptizing people, that's what we are expected to do. Go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them. This is not limited to just ministers or clergy or, you know, men of the cloth, whatever term you want to use. This is for all of us. Go make disciples, baptizing them. Here's what you do with them. You baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what you do. And you teach them. So write that down. Teaching these disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded. If Jesus is the ultimate authority, then his teachings should be obeyed as commands from the ultimate authority. Nothing less. If Jesus rose from the dead and you believe that and you're here singing about it this morning and you're thinking about it and you're amening in your head whenever I talk about the resurrection, in your head you're like, amen. And you know, if you're in more of a charismatic setting, you might actually speak it. We had a couple that will actually go audible there, and I appreciate that. It's encouraging. You know, so if you're thinking that, you can't believe in the resurrection and not believe in all of Jesus' teachings. If he rose from the dead, he has authority, and his teachings are his teachings, and we should follow every one of them. We can't teach them to disciples that we are active in helping to make if we don't know them ourselves. We have a responsibility to be in God's word, church. You get it here, you get it in small groups, you get it in Sunday school, you get it in your personal time in the Bible. All of those are great sources for getting and digging and growing and learning. And not only to know it, it can't just be head knowledge. No one's going to listen if that's all it is. It's got to be heart knowledge. It's got to be part of your lifestyle. You have to live it. The resurrection brings purpose to Jesus' teachings. There's a reason to believe in what Jesus taught. It's not just good living. We are involved in saving people's lives from eternity in hell through sharing our story. There's purpose in the teachings of Jesus. There are things that are healthy and unhealthy for us, and we get a chance to share that with the world around us. There's meaning, there's more validity in Jesus' teachings because of the resurrection. You know, some of Jesus' teachings completely would fall through with no resurrection. They would be really bad teachings if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. But since he did raise from the dead, they have more meaning and there's more to understand about them. There was a light shone on Jesus' teachings. His resurrection illuminated the things that he spoke about while he was here on earth. So the resurrection, it gives authority, it gives meaning and purpose and guidance. The resurrection provides hope and empowerment. Jesus says in the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. We have hope here and now, we have hope in the future, and we have hope of salvation. If Jesus is always with us, then we are empowered to do what he has asked us to do. We aren't left alone to do it. If Jesus would have just died, if we would have never risen from the dead, how could he make a promise like this? I'll be with you always. How would that stick? How would that have any meaning at all whatsoever if he didn't raise from the dead? But if he did raise from the dead, if the resurrection is a fact and true, then you can believe with everything you have that he is with you always. That's a great thing to fall on. That's a great thing to have in your life. You know, without the resurrection, where would Jesus' authority be? Was he who he claimed he was if he never came up from out of the grave? What kind of meaning and purpose and guidance could Jesus give if the resurrection had never happened? Would there be any source for hope or empowerment from Jesus if he would have remained in the tomb? But that's not the case. He did not stay in the tomb. God raised him from the dead, and we have very good reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection provides in Jesus an ultimate source of authority, meaning, purpose, and guidance, hope, and empowerment.